Well, when I was growing up, the guy that gave me the most information about current events and some historical events was a guy named Walter Cronkite. And I used to watch the Big Picture with Walter Cronkite and learn all about World War II. They're a great series. Walter Cronkite, that's Walter. Now, there's two guys that came on the scene about the same time that kind of revolutionized the evening news. Two guys. Who do you think they were? Yes, Stephen. From 1956. Very good. Memorized. Very good. From 1956 to 1970, it was the Huntley-Brinkley Report. And these two guys had a great gig going. One guy was in New York, and one guy was in Washington, and it almost appeared that they were right next to each other, the way they just seamlessly went from one guy to another. And, you know, back in those days, that was pretty good. Now we see some guy completely on the other side of the world talking to us live, and we're not amazed by that. But this was pretty cool. They would have a segment of the news, and Chet Huntley would talk about the great fire at the shoe factory. 100 souls were lost. Now, that was I just made that up. But he would have a report, and he'd finish his report, and he'd say, "And to you, David." And David would sit, look over there like he was looking at Chet and say, "Well, thank you, Chet." But they're in two different locations. But that was really cool. And they would close with, "Good night, Chet. Good night, David, and good night for NBC News." That's what we grew up with. I mean, we heard that every night, every single night on the news. And so this was the news tag team of the 60s. Now, throughout my school year, my military career, people would give up and give presentations, and they'd call it a Huntley-Brinkley presentation, because that was the style, that you'd have one main announcer, but you'd have actually two, and he'd yield over to the other guy, and they'd make a point, and they'd go back and forth. So you had the Huntley-Brinkley Report. Now, the tag team of the 500s, that would be 500 B.C., would be two guys, Haggai and Zechariah. This was the tag team. In fact, if we'd have really thought about this, B.J. and I should have been on two podiums to go back and forth with each other like Huntley and Brinkley, because kind of that's what's going on back in this time in Israel. About 520 to 518 B.C. Now, just like B.J. did last week, we're going to do kind of the same thing. I want to do kind of a review. We have to go back to, say Ezra. Ezra. We have to go back to Ezra, because this is where it all started. Ezra chapter 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." Remember, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus 100 years prior. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" So in Ezra chapter 2, we see the details of the numbers of the Jews that came back from the exile in Babylon. In Ezra chapter 3, we see them building the foundation of the temple. They build this altar. They have the celebration of the Feast of Booths. It's a big time. Ezra 4, we find out that there's great opposition in building the temple, because you see the people that occupied the land before they came back, they're not real happy about this temple being built to Yahweh. So Artaxerxes intercedes on their behalf, and building stops. That brings us to Ezra chapter 5. "When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So we have these two guys come on the scene, and they are this tag team. They begin their ministry talking about rebuilding of the temple. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month," so we have a date, "the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. It was a rebuke. And that was Haggai's first message, the Lord's rebuke. The Lord's right, this isn't working real well. The Lord's rebuke, okay. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the 7th month, there we go. The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "But now take courage and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." So Haggai's second message is his encouragement to rebuild the temple. Now he's going to encourage them to rebuild the temple. Haggai's second message. So Haggai would say, and Zechariah, now to you. And he would say, thanks, Hags. Maybe. I'm not sure exactly how that happened. In fact, you know, I thought about this. How do these guys do this? We don't get that information in Scripture. Did they preach to a lot of people? Was this a common sermon that they use over and over again? What was the form that they spoke in? We really don't know that. We just have what's recorded in Scripture. So, Zechariah 1, verse 1, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, now this is 2 months after Haggai just gave his, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Edo. Now here's the background of Zechariah. We see that he's the son of Berechiah. We don't see much of him, but he's the son of Edo. We see a little bit of him. He is also a priest, and it's kind of passed down. So like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah is both a priest and a prophet. His name means Yahweh, the Lord, remembers. Now, while Haggai was focused on rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah's message was primarily one of encouragement. And as we're going to see as this book unfolds in the next 3 or 4 weeks, the coming of the Messiah. He's laying the foundation for the coming of the Messiah and some of those details. In fact, there's more references to the coming Messiah in Zechariah than any of the other Old Testament books. Think about this. After Zechariah, within about 80 years after Zechariah, prophecy ceased. There is no longer a word from the Lord for 400 years. So we're getting kind of the last words of God in the Old Testament before John the Baptist comes on the scene over 400 years later. Well, this is the theme of Zechariah. It's Israel's comfort, its glory, and preparation for the Messiah. Now, what we need to note here is, as we go through this book, there is a parallel that we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament church. There's going to be a lot of things that are very much in common, which makes sense to me. If you think of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, that would make sense. Now, just as the Jews returning to Jerusalem from captivity, I mean, there was great opposition, there was great discouragement, and certainly, even today, we have that in the church. You know, they were discouraged about rebuilding the temple. Think about how the church is. We look around the world, we look at the former bastions of Christianity in Europe, how that's all dried up. As we see the forces and the opposition against the church here in our own country, as it grows and grows, certainly with us, there could be great discouragement about the direction the church is going and about the direction our country is going in relationship to Christ and God. The temple was rebuilt, and then Christ Himself tells us that His church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have this encouragement, we have these parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's what John Calvin says about the book of Zechariah. He says, "This doctrine may be fitly applied to our age, for we see how Satan raises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church to prevent the increase or the progress of the kingdom of Christ. When we consider how great the difficulties which meet us, we are ready to faint and to become wholly dejected. Let us then remember that it is no new thing for enemies to surpass great mountains in elevation, but the Lord can reduce them to a plain. When Zerubbabel was able to do nothing, so at this day, however, boldly may be multiplied our adversaries, how they resist Christ in the work of building a spiritual temple to God the Father, yet all their efforts will be in vain. That should be an encouragement. Zechariah should be an encouragement that God's plan for the nation of Israel and for His church is going to happen. It may be a smaller number than what we would like. As we see throughout the history of Israel, there's always a remnant, but it will happen. So here's the proposition. Just as it was to the Jews, and certainly it is to us, the book of Zechariah should be that encouragement to any Christian striving to do our work. Whatever we do, even in our own lives on a local level, this should be an encouragement for us to persevere and to press on. When we go through Zechariah, this is basically the outline. We're going to have a call to repentance, and we're going to have eight visions. We're going to do three of the eight visions today and pick up the rest of them next week. There'll be four messages and two burdens. This is not an easy book to go through. There's a lot of the visions and the things that we don't quite understand. We're going to try to work through those. We've been blessed because in several instances there has been an angel to interpret for us, so there should be no doubt in our mind what is occurring. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll begin there. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us." And let's pray as we get to study His Word. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this book. We thank You for the encouragement that it brings to each one of us as a believer. Father, there are many generations that did not heed the words of the prophet, and even today, Lord, many generations who do not heed the words of Your book. Father, may we not be counted among those generations. May we heed the words of Your book, and Father, may it change our lives as we discuss this great book and certainly the interest here that it shows on repentance. And we ask Your blessing on the lesson today in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 3 says, we find John the Baptist, as he went out in his ministry, what the first thing he said? What was the first words out of his mouth to begin his ministry? Anybody know? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How about Christ when He started His ministry? What were the first words out of His mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the message that Zechariah is bringing this morning in this first section. It's about repentance. And when you think about this, as we've gone through even the minor prophets and Isaiah and all the books, repentance has been the unifying theme of Scripture. That's what we are called to do because by our own nature we're sinners and God calls us to repentance. So Zechariah is going to reveal God's comfort, His encouragement through this book. And the first thing there must have before we can enjoy God's blessings and we can enjoy this comfort, before you can even share in part of that, you must repent. This is what James Montgomery Boyce says. These riches are for people who have repented for sin and are ready to embrace the will and declarations of God. That's why they could rebuild the temple. That's why at first they weren't ready to rebuild the temple. They needed to repent. And we read that they do repent. This repentance is not a suggestion from Zechariah. It's not, well, you might consider this if you're going to share in the riches. This is a command from the Lord of hosts. You see, there's more references to the Lord of hosts in Zechariah than any other book. Isaiah's got the second most. The Lord of hosts literally means Yahweh's armies, His hosts, His armies. And so there's a power behind this term, the Lord of hosts. Zechariah tells us, first of all, we need to repent from our disobedience. He says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Do not be like your fathers. If you know the history of Israel, and we've studied that, you know what their fathers were like. From the wilderness, through the Red Sea, to the Promised Land, to the point of captivity in Babylon. They were disobedient. They were idolatrous. Deuteronomy 9:6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. God gave them ample warning in Scripture to repent and to be obedient, and they disobeyed. They were actually defiant, and they needed to repent from their defiance. Verse 3, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. They weren't paying attention. Or they were absolutely defiant. We've brought this up several times. It amazes me, if you were a witness to the parting of the Red Sea and watched what God did, and then within a month or so, you turned from Him after seeing such an event like that in your lives, how can that happen unless you're absolutely defiant? You need to repent from your defiance. Verse 5, He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? The answer is no. We know what happened to their fathers. They were punished. They went into captivity. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, overtake your fathers? Absolutely. Those promises that I told you, they came true. They died. They were taken into captivity. The horrors and the almost unspeakable things that occurred when they ate their own children, all those things absolutely occurred, just like God said in Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And it goes on in 13 verses to list all the blessings that they would receive. Now we know that some of the kings, some of the good kings of Judah, repented, and some of these blessings came their way. But, Deuteronomy 28:15, it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. We've read those curses. There are 53 verses of curses. 13 verses of blessings, 53 verses of curses that come out. They all happened. That's what Zechariah is saying. You had the warning. Here it is. You are witnesses to this history. It happened, didn't it? What do you do? Did they just not believe that God would do these things? They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw how they were delivered through the wilderness. They saw how they were brought into the Promised Land. They saw all these things. Did they just not believe? You see these things, you go, it isn't going to happen. This is just a myth. He doesn't really mean it. He's not going to. How could a loving God condemn the innocent people of the world? A loving God wouldn't do that. You just not believe it? We have all this history that says God did it. You don't believe it? You don't believe that that's going to happen? You don't believe that there's a hell? You don't believe that there's judgment coming? You don't believe that there is great blessing and riches that God has promised for those who are called His children? You don't believe that? Then you need to repent from your disbelief. Verse 6, but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Genesis 3:2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. What did the serpent say? You're not going to die. Don't believe that. You're not going to die. I mean, that's our problem. That's the problem in the world. God has said it. God has demonstrated it. And we don't believe it. It's not believed. We need to repent from that disbelief. Think about that. The Jews in Zechariah's time had 1,000 years of verifiable history to back up God's claims. Verse 6, they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do with us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us. They admitted it. From this time forth, you think about the history of Israel. Their biggest sin was what? Idolatry. Turning to other gods. From this time forth, they don't turn to idolatry anymore. Idolatry is not part of Israel's history. Self-righteousness is. We see that in the times of Christ, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, thinking they were so good. But they repented from their idolatry. We have all of Scripture, And we have over 2,500 years of verifiable history that God says He's going to do what He's going to do. He's done it, and what is left to be done will be done. Do you believe it? Haggai, back to you. Thanks, Zach. They had these names for each other, I'm sure. Haggai's third message, the Lord's object lesson. We get that in Haggai 2:10. On the 24th of the ninth month, so this is the month right after Zechariah, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and let me paraphrase what he tells us here, "unclean actions in the presence of holy actions doesn't make the unclean holy, it defiles the holy." Say it another way, disobedience renders even sacrificial worship unacceptable. Before we go into worship, before you come to the altar, do you have something against your brother? Does your brother have something against you? First, before you go to the altar, you square things away with your brother, or your worship is meaningless. It makes the worship unclean. So disobedience renders even sacrificial worship unacceptable. We get that in Psalm 51. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." We've covered this, but think about that. Think about all the law of Moses that talks about the sacrifice and how God delights in that and how He wants that and how He's prescribed that. But that's not what David is saying here. "You don't delight in that, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in religious sacrifice, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings." That's the issue. How is your heart before you come to worship? That's what God wants. He wants your heart. He wants your heart wholly His. We see that in Zechariah's time. Here they are building the foundation of the temple, and things aren't working right. "Consider your ways," Haggai tells them. Your hearts aren't right. Your hearts need to be before me. Haggai's fourth message. It's the Lord's final encouragement. Chapter 2, verse 20, "Then the word of the Lord came a second time on the same 24th day of the ninth month, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nation." Okay, I'm going to do all this. I'm going to destroy your enemies. That's His final encouragement. Zech, take it from there. Thanks, Hags. Zechariah 1:7. He's going to expand on this idea that Haggai has just given. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows." And as follows, we see eight night visions. Eight night visions. All of these visions take place in a single night. Fortunately for us, they are interpreted by an angel. Some of them are still difficult. And as we identify one of the angels in the passages, it's the angel of the Lord. That's called the angel Theophany or Christophany. Okay, so it is the second person in the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ, who is pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, present with the particular prophet. I'm going to take you to Joshua. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is a great, when we're talking about the Lord of hosts, we see when Joshua comes into the promised land, it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And then the man said, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." What was his reaction? What was Joshua's reaction when he realized who he was standing before? Down on his face, down prostrate before. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Christ appears throughout the Old Testament to his prophets. And here we have an example of that as it's occurring. And he's going to describe the future of the nation of Israel. Now, you think about this. We've talked about peaks and valleys of prophecy. Peaks and valleys of prophecy. And this is a guy's illustration of that. As the prophet looks and he sees what's on the mountaintop, he gets a glimpse of some things, but he doesn't see all the things going on in the valley, like the church and so on. So what we're seeing here are the peaks as we're looking through that. And this is going to be kind of a bridge between these peaks that crosses over. We get that indication in Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, they're asking that because of Zechariah's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy and all the prophets talking about this. Well, is this the time? Here you are. And the Lord responds, it's not for you to know time or epochs when the Father is fixed by His own authority. So there's a valley that we can't see in. They're going to be part of this valley. They're going to be the church. But it's not the time yet for this rebuilding of the kingdom. Later in Acts 15, with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now, this is the church age. So they're still looking forward to the tabernacle of David. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. He's quoting Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos. We're in the valley. Right now, we are in the valley. We can hopefully, I think we're looking up at the peak. As the end of the church age would come to close, we can see this. So we're going to kind of get a glimpse of these things as we go through these eight visions. Each vision has a description, and then an explanation is given by the angel. And in some of these, we have an oracle. An oracle is a sermonette. It's a sermon, if you will, as he develops another theme along with the vision. All of these are start off with a thus says the Lord. Okay, vision number one. The red horse rider among the myrtles. And here's the description. Read along with me in verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. If we didn't have verse 9, we'd all throw out there and all kinds of explanations of what we think these horses are, like a sorrel horse. What's a sorrel horse? Anybody know what a sorrel horse is? I didn't pass that out, by the way. So if you think you know what the sorrel horse is, I don't know what a sorrel horse is. Is it spotted? Anybody know anything about horses? Is it brown? I don't know. Right answer, wrong information? But we could assign all kinds of things. Well, no, the red horse means it's communist. I don't know. Thankfully, the angel is going to give us an explanation, and that explanation comes in verse 10. And it reads, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So we have identified who that the man is amongst the myrtle trees. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? We know what the 70 years is. That was the promise of the captivity. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Okay, there's the explanation. Everybody understand it now? Not exactly? Okay. Myrtle trees. Probably a reference to Israel. When you go into Deuteronomy and it explains about the Feast of Booths, remember they celebrated that as they were laying the foundation of the temple. One of the ingredients of making these booths was the myrtle tree. This is a real common tree that grows around Jerusalem. It's an evergreen. It's got a very fragrant aroma and its flowers. Did you see any of those when you were over there, Jeff? So we're going to get to see myrtle trees. I can't wait to see a myrtle tree. It's not the cedar of Lebanon. We always hear about the great cedars of Lebanon. This is a smaller tree, and it's said to represent Israel. But at least we know the myrtle tree is a very common thing in the Feast of Booths, God's provision. This we are clear on. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees is identified as the angel of the Lord. Now, in chapter 3, later on, we're going to see that the angel of the Lord is identified further as the Lord. So if people wonder about theophanies and Christophanies, these are some great verses to go to. This is talking about God incarnate. I mean, this is the pre-incarnate God on the earth, visible as a man. Later in verse 4, we're going to find out it's the Lord who forgives sins. And who can forgive sins but God? Later on, the Lord tells Satan that the Lord rebukes you. In chapter 1, we'll see that. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord prays to the Lord Almighty or to the Lord of hosts. We see that when he says, O Lord of hosts. And so now we see that there's a relationship between the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity. We see that relationship further developed in the New Testament. But I want you to understand that this is all in the Old Testament. All this already existed, so that when your Mormon friends say, well, you know, that's his father and so on and so forth, these are some verses you can go to dispute that. Next, we have four horsemen. Now, are these the four horsemen of the apocalypse? No, it doesn't say that. It says they are the reconnaissance patrol. They're out patrolling the earth, and the angel of the Lord has sent them out over the earth. And they're to report back to the angel of the Lord, and here's their report. The report? It's peaceful and quiet. That's what it says. It's peaceful and quiet. Now, you're a Zechariah, and you're a Jew in this time, you go, wait a minute. It isn't peaceful and quiet. I would hardly call the times we live in peaceful and quiet. The temple's not rebuilt. There's great opposition. We're still fighting. We've got enemies. When's this all going to end? Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah which you have been indignant these 70 years? 70 years of captivity. The punishment was over the people and they repented in verse 6. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Gracious words and comforting words. What he tells the nation of Israel gives them great peace. The peace and quiet is going to come from the Lord. And now we have the oracle, verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now that's pretty good news. That's comforting. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Okay, we've had 1,000 years of verifiable history. God has done exactly what He said He's going to do. He said it. And He just says these words. They just repented because they understood that their captivity for 70 years was justly deserved. They understood that God's promises were fulfilled, and now God tells them these things. That ought to be pretty comforting, that it's going to come, that it will happen. God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to Moses, God's promises to David, they're going to stand. It's going to happen. People who think that we have to Christianize the world before the Lord can come, and all millennialists aren't reviewing this, aren't looking at the truth of what Scripture tells us here, these things will happen. Isaiah 54, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In my outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. They have the words of Isaiah, they have further through Zechariah, they have this comfort and peace. And here's the significance of vision number one. God will have vengeance against the nations, and blessings will again be restored to the nation of Israel. Is that a peak? And there's some valleys? Yes. It'll culminate in the millennial kingdom. Vision number two. Four horns and four craftsmen. Here's the description, verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Okay, we know who the characters are in this vision. Four horns and four craftsmen. Here's the explanation. Verse 19, so I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? Because that's what you're thinking. Well, what are those? And that's what he was thinking. And the angel said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So, what do you think a horn might be? Any idea what a horn would represent? Think about horns, not like on your car honking the horn, or a horn in an orchestra. Horns. What do you think the horn might represent? If you read that and it says, "These horns are the ones who scattered Israel." What do you think a horn might be? Yes, Drew. The what now? Possibly. But they are nations. And they're nations who scattered Israel. So horns are used in Scripture to represent powers of nations, the great power that a nation would possess. And certainly it could be a reference. It could be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. But it also could be a reference to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And as in my study, I found commentaries that kind of went with both. But it looked like the predominant of the evidence points to that time, these people come out of captivity in Babylon, where Daniel prophesies these things. Could very well be that these are a reference to Daniel's dream and the four nations. This would have been known to Zechariah. Verse 21, "I said, what are these coming to do?" So there's nations coming to do something. And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Okay. We've got four horns, four nations. We're not exactly sure which nations they are. They could be Egypt and Assyria and so on, or it could be the nations that Daniel talks about. We're not really sure. But in any case, there are going to be four craftsmen, and that craftsman indicates great skill and ability. That's what a craftsman is. It's not just a laborer or a worker. It's someone who is skilled in what they do. If you go back and you look at Daniel's prophecy, we know that Babylon the Great falls. This is the first kingdom to fall by the Persians. We know how easy that was. We know that the Greeks conquered the Persians. And we know that Rome conquers the Greek. So we have four craftsmen that would do that. Well, okay, we've got four nations, and Babylon is not one of the craftsmen. So you've got Persia, Greece, and Rome. Who's the fourth craftsman to topple the kingdoms? What? The Antichrist? Nah, probably Christ himself. Christ who destroys the nations. Okay? So that's probably what's going on here. The Messiah comes back to slay all the nations. Can I be dogmatic on that? No. But this is what Scripture tells us. Now, the significance of vision number two is God's judgment on the nations that have afflicted Israel. That we know. Are we certain about the nations? No. But are we certain about their outcome and the result? Yes. So God's going to express His continuing love for Israel. He's going to express His wrath on all the nations, and He's going to the promise of the ultimate blessings to come. And that leads us to vision number three, the surveyor. Here's the description, chapter 2, verse 1. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him." Okay. Surveyor is probably the angel of the Lord. That's probably who the surveyor is. He's out measuring Jerusalem. And we see that there's another angel. So we see angels are messengers of God and serving the Lord. So there's something going on here, because there's a conversation between the man who is identified as the angel of the Lord, probably, and another angel. So here's the explanation. Verse 3. "And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because the multitude of men and cattle within it.'" Okay, we know in history here they haven't rebuilt the wall yet. That'll be Nehemiah's job. So the wall hasn't been rebuilt. But we know the wall is rebuilt. So, but here it says, not going to need a wall. So we have to be talking about another time. Have to be talking about another time. So Jerusalem will be blessed. Evidently, if you've got a multitude of men and cattle, cattle will be great wealth. We'll have an increased population and great wealth. And is that why there won't be a wall? Because they've got too many people, they can't build a wall that big? China did, so sure, they could build a wall that big, but that isn't the point. There's a reference. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, but it's got to be some other time. And we kind of see that in the oracle. Verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. God's going to be the wall. And I will see the glory in her midst. I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. No need to know the walls. They don't need them. The Lord is the wall. It's his divine protection for Jerusalem. Now, look here in verse 6. We see here there's a call for those who are still living in the land. We know that not all of the Jews came back from Babylon. Some of them stayed there. And they stayed there because what the order, the command that was given to them when they went there, build houses, do your crops, do well, thrive, you know, be an example to the population, and many did that. And many were prospering in Babylon. And, hey, you want to go back to Jerusalem? Not me. Look what I built here. They don't want to do that. They want to stay in the world of Babylon, and they don't want to come back to Jerusalem. So here's a plea that you do come back. And it's not going to happen. Now, it also could be sometime in the future. We'll talk about that here in a second. Verses 10 and 12 of this passage, of this oracle, are clearly messianic. He says, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. And we know from prophecy that Christ himself will dwell in the midst. This can refer to both the first coming and the second coming. Did not Christ dwell in their midst in the first coming? He certainly did. And he will dwell in their midst in the second coming. So it's got kind of a twofold message there. The significance of Vision 3 is God's future protection on restored Israel. Verse 13, it ends with, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy inhabitation. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. The only thing that will be uttered during that time is what? Anybody know? Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there will be silence. There can be nothing said at that time other than Christ is Lord. So how do we apply this? These are some difficult visions. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, we get a clear application in the first section. We need to repent from disobedience, defiance, and disbelief. Those are the three things that it's clear that we need to do. We need to repent. And if you haven't repented, then how can you expect to enjoy the riches that God has? If you have repented, then that should be an encouragement to you that the promises that God gives us, death should be of no fear to anyone, because we will then enjoy the riches that God has promised. And third, particularly in this last section, this last vision, escape and forsake the things of the world. Forsake the things of the world. The people still living in Babylon weren't willing to do that. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now we're talking about in the time of the Great Tribulation. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. That's a message to us living in the world today. You look around the world, we see this. We see the evil. We see the immorality. We see the corruption. We see all the things that they saw in the time of Amos. We're seeing in our time as well. You can't be part of the world. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't. You have to come out of the world. It's God's plea to flee from the influence of Babylon. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Just like Calvin said, Zechariah is for our benefit, to comfort us. It's for the present age. We're going to have many forces against us, and it's going to come in the form of Babylon, the sensuality, the immorality, the corruption of the world. And we're to deny those things. There's going to come a time, not for believers, but in the tribulation, taking the mark of the beast. Christians at that time who are saved are going to have to take that stand and not take the mark of the beast, and they will suffer greatly for it. It's time to come out of the world so that you're not put in a situation like that. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We'll cover the rest of the visions next week. Let's close in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we thank you for the book of Zechariah and the encouragement it does give us. Father, if there's any in here, I plead as an ambassador of Christ that they would repent. They would deny the world. They would deny themselves and take up your cross and follow you. That this would be the day of their salvation. There is no day to wait. There's no, I'll wait till next week or next month or next year. I'll change my ways, Father. Now is the time of salvation as you call us. And Father, for us who believe, we're greatly encouraged that your promises will come true and that we one day will stand before your throne blameless to enjoy your pleasures forever. And Father, we do look forward to that day. We haste the day that your word becomes, our faith becomes sight. Father, I pray with gratitude for the work that you've done in Christ in our lives, and that gives us hope for the future and even now the ability to worship you in spirit and truth. So prepare our hearts as we enter your sanctuary. In Christ's name, amen.